Reading this morning is taken from the epistle of 2 Peter, and we'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us today. We've got quite a few in our audience, some from the neighborhood. Some of our previous members of the congregation have come through to see us. We're always delighted to have a chance to see them and to interact with them, see what's going on with them. We've also got some that have come as far away as India, and we're certainly thankful for their presence. It shows an interest, as noted in the welcoming, of your spiritual interest in things pertaining to the Lord and His will. To take the time out of your schedule to be able to come together, to assemble in this way, it encourages us, and we hope and pray by our engaging each other, edifying, building up one another, examining God's Word, singing songs of praise unto His holy name, approaching our Heavenly Father in prayer, that we're benefited, that we're truly built up and strengthened to serve our Lord faithfully in this life. We're thankful for the presence of each and every one. We pray that as we go through our study this morning, you'll be helped as we think about the subject of add virtue. We just had the scripture reading in which you saw a number of things that are set forth as characteristics, various types of things that we are to add to our lives in order to serve the Lord faithfully, to be fruitful, as noted there. Among those is virtue. As we think about the subject of virtue, we need to spend a little bit of time considering the idea of giving all diligence and thinking about that part of the expression initially. To give diligence is effort. It requires work. It's not passive. It's active. So we have to put forth effort in order to be able to do these things that we're commanded to be doing in our lives. And it's a building block. These things are built upon one another, and we see that they're intertwined as we look at each one of these and think about it. But we're going to consider specifically virtue momentarily. But this idea of diligence, there's also set forth in this idea a sense of urgency, the need to be doing this and be actively involved in it, and to recognize it requires not just the effort, but we need to be about the task, recognizing the importance of it. So we consider then this idea, first of all, faith. We often consider faith. We think about faith that we begin this particular part where Peter sets forth these ideas, telling give diligence, add to our faith virtue. But he starts with faith. We think about faith. We preach about it. We study it from God's Word. We give a lot of attention to it, and rightly so. Faith is conviction, strong assurance, trust in God and His Word. So now this is the idea of faith, and the need for faith is self-evident if we're going to please our Lord. We see many verses of Scripture that describe and talk about faith in various ways and different aspects associated with it. But now let's think about the word virtue, and why do we need to add virtue to this idea of faith? What's the importance of virtue? Let me pause here for just a moment and kind of think about how we often think about this term virtue. Probably we think along the lines of virtuous, moral uprightness, purity, particularly as it relates to sexual matters, that we're godly in regard to how we conduct ourselves, the characteristics of being pure in life, sexually upright, moral as opposed to immoral. And there's that part of the equation is certainly present. When we think about this, it's certainly an aspect of being the idea of virtue, the concept of being virtuous. But I submit to you that there's something more fundamental to it, that that's sort of the outgrowth of it. But the word itself really conveys the idea of moral excellence, courage. It's the idea of courage, this moral excellence and courage, thus to stand for what is right against all opposition and every adversity. In every sense and every respect, the idea of courage is seen here. And when we think about faith, we need to add virtue to our faith to have this courage, the moral courage, to stand for what is right in all kinds of circumstances and every type of situation. And I think as we begin to look at this, we readily see the importance of virtue in conjunction with faith. We're having this faith and having this belief and this understanding, the concept of this idea of assurance as it relates to God, trustworthiness toward God, recognizing these things that come from God, having confidence in Him. But now we need to add to this faith this idea of moral excellence, this idea of courage in life. Let me notice some things with you. Virtue is essentially essential to our faith, since moral courage moves us to act upon our conviction. You talk about faith. Now, what's going to cause us to act? What's going to cause us then to proceed to utilize this faith that we have? To take it a step further, without courage, our faith will inevitably begin to weaken, falter, and eventually will fail. That's the consequences of it. The results of this idea of not having virtue in our life, not adding this virtue to our faith, is that ultimately this faith is going to become meaningless. It's going to weaken over time. We're going to falter as it relates to the idea of faith. We may have the intellectual comprehension of the idea that God exists and God reigns and rules and that we are to have trust in Him. But as we proceed on in life, as these events transpire, what's going to occur without virtue, we're just going to falter. We're going to stumble. And not just stumble in the sense that everybody, once in a while, we have these incidents in life and we fall short, but then we get up and we move forward, that we persist in doing what's right. This is the kind of thing that results without virtue and failing in regard to that faith, our trustworthiness toward God. Let's look at this from the standpoint, things that assault our virtue, moral courage. Now, there are a number of things that are certainly going to be in opposition to showing courage in our lives. There are a number of instances and circumstances that arise in which we're going to be challenged. And the question is, are we going to meet that challenge? Are we going to be able to overcome these things in our lives and stand for what we need to stand for? Let's look at this, and I want to begin by noting the idea of fear of men. Our courage is going to be challenged when it comes to this matter as it relates to fear. A number of passages of scriptures talk about matter pertaining to fear and things associated with fear. I'll call your attention first to Proverbs. And there, the wise man, who of course has many pithy sayings that talk about the way we ought to live our lives godly, the matters in which we ought to see the characteristics that are evident in our lives and are to serve the Lord faithfully and pleasingly. When you turn over to the 29th Proverbs, and then as you look with me at verse 25, we notice there, the fear of man brings a snare, but who are trust in the Lord shall be safe. Here's that contrast, that pithy saying, that which does what we ought to avoid and that which we need to embrace. The fear of man brings a snare. The idea of snare, a trap, and in snares it traps one. And that fear of man is going to be something that is a downfall to many. Whereas the converse is also true, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. To trust in the Lord. I want to notice some things here, because remember, Peter is who we're noting the Peter's writings as he's director of the Holy Spirit. There in 2 Peter, the first chapter. As he's going through there, he's noting these various things, and he's describing what's needed, the characteristics in order to be approved of by the Lord, to have these various types of attitudes and dispositions that are evident in our lives in order to be bearing fruit, to be what we ought to be. So I want to notice a couple of incidences as it relates to Peter, because Peter can speak on this on a very personal level. And I think we can certainly equate ourselves in that same way. But as Peter, and we think about Peter, and Peter and his attitudes, his disposition of heart. As we think about Peter and we consider his life, and much is recorded regarding Peter, the way in which Peter, impetuous in many instances, steps forward. He's a born leader, as sometimes we would note regarding his behavior and conduct. He never had to wait for somebody else. He was always prepared to act. Sometimes that worked out well for him. In other occasions, it got him in trouble. But if you think about Peter, in Matthew 26, 69 through 75, and I'll just highlight this, and the familiarity with this particular event for most of us as we think about what unfolds here. Here is Peter. After Jesus has been apprehended, he's been taken off to be tried, falsely accused. Ultimately, he's going to be crucified. But in the context of this, here's Peter. He's concerned. He wants to know what's happening to Jesus. So he follows, and as he's coming along, as Jesus then has been taken in to confront the high priest, or brought before the high priest and those other Jewish leaders, he's in the courtyard area. And as he's there, he is identified by some present. And they begin to say, weren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of them? Your language betrays you. On three occasions then, as each one, and as they are confronting him with this idea of his being their part of that one that was with Jesus, he denied the Lord. He did it emphatically, unequivocally. He says, I don't know him. And what we find here is that what was lacking in this instance was not a question of faith per se. He certainly believed in Jesus. He was certainly having followed Jesus. But now in this setting, in this circumstance, his courage faltered. It wavered. He was fearful. Now, let me ask this question. Is there something to be feared in that particular circumstance? Well, the answer is certainly, if you're thinking about it from the standpoint of his situation. Here, Jesus is being tried. Again, falsely accused. All this unfolding here, and now Peter's by himself, confronted with these others that are questioning him. And he sees danger. His life very well could be at stake. And it's not illegitimate, is it? He truly is in this situation. He followed, he came. And so in that instance, when he's questioned on those three occasions, and even more emphatically each time, he's saying, I was not with Jesus. I'm not that person. I'm not part of that group. What was the underlying problem? He feared man. He feared the consequences of what would happen as a result of his acknowledging that he was a follower of Jesus. The next instance that I want to take note of, again with Peter, is over in Galatians, the second chapter. This takes place at a time now when we have the Lord's church having been established. We think about Peter in Acts chapter 2. It's his sermon that is given. We see other references in the early part of the book of Acts with Peter and things he was doing. As he was standing forth and preaching, proclaiming God's word in the face of opposition. Certainly courageous as it related to those incidences and occasions. But notice in this case, as time had passed and the word had been spread to various places, that he then has an incident that Paul records to the Galatian brethren. Paul is himself having to defend his apostleship. It was often under attack. He wanted everybody to be reassured that he got his revelation from the Lord himself. It didn't come from others. And that was important, not for anything of a personal nature. It wasn't ego on the part of Paul. But it was necessary if people were going to accept the teaching of Paul, what he was preaching as the Holy Spirit guided him, so that they'd be obedient to it. It was important for them to understand that he had that authority as an apostle of the Lord, as the Lord himself had selected him to communicate his word throughout the world. So he records this occasion, an incident that involved Peter. And if you pick up the reading in verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? He pointed out then the hypocrisy on this occasion of Peter. And if you look at the setting and the circumstance, here he's come to Antioch, Peter's there. Peter's interacting with Christians that come from the background of being Gentiles. He interacts with them freely. They're brethren in Christ. And then we have some coming from Jerusalem, and their background is being of Jews who had been converted to Christianity. But there was this understanding that here was this background, these individuals who had been Jews. They came from James. He comes, and now what Peter does is he disassociates himself from the Gentiles, and he then goes and interacts with those that were Jews, the Jewish Christians. He showed favoritism, partiality. And the difficulty and the problem with that was that he was thus not doing right by those Christians that were all around him. Christians, it didn't matter what our background is, we're in Christ. We're a family of the Lord. And so even Barnabas, it says, was carried away by this. Barnabas followed the example, the wrongful influence in this instance of Peter. So Paul rebuked him for this. Now, we know the heart of Peter. We know how Peter in the past, when he's fallen short, like when he denied the Lord those three times, he went off and bitterly wept. And he's restored back to that point in which we see him beginning to preach and teach the word of the Lord. And we would infer and recognize that this would be Peter's disposition as well. When he would be confronted, he would be prepared and willing to acknowledge the wrong and correct it. But in this instance, what happened with Peter? Well, now, was Peter concerned about his physical well-being? Was he concerned that somebody was going to take him and imprison him, put him to death? Was it the same kind of situation that we read about when he denied the Lord? And the answer, of course not. This was not the same type of circumstance that we see unfolding. It was not the type of situation in which he would be in peril physically. But nonetheless, it was fear of men. More subtle. One that we may be more susceptible to in many respects as well. It was this idea of wanting to please certain ones. So this fear of men, what do they think of me? How are they going to look at me? What's my relationship with them? See, they come from Jerusalem, and here's these ones that have the similar background as Peter, having been previously Jews. They were the nationality, that those are the descendants of Abraham, of a physical nature. Here they are, and they come, and Peter starts associating with them. He begins to interact with them. What do they think about me? What's the situation? I've forgotten my role and my responsibility because I'm concerned about what they would think of me when I associate with those that are Gentile Christians. You think about this in our workplace or the neighborhoods or any interactions we have. Do we worry about what people think about us? Are we more concerned about how they view us? And thus we fail to show the kind of courage to stand up for what's right. When they begin to do certain things that are wrong, are we going to kind of sort of avoid that type of circumstance in the sense of not being prepared to speak up and defend truth and what's right? Is our concern about how others think about us cause us to fail to show that faith, to have the courage to stand for what is right? I think we can all relate to it. I can assure you that there have been instances I've faltered and I've fallen short. There are occasions in which I kept silent when I should have spoke up. Can you relate to that? I mean, when sometimes we look at Peter and we can kind of look at Peter and note, yes, he fell short. Well, yeah, I can relate to that on a personal level. The question is, what do we do about it? What's the underlying problem? Virtue, moral courage, to stand for what's right in the face of whatever opposition or situation. Sometimes it's not something to have to fear our physical lives. It has to do with the failure just to do what's right and let people know that we stand for truth. That we're not going to participate in those things that are wrong because we want to appease men or we don't want them to think less of us. In reality, we need to be concerned about something else. And this kind of draws us to the antidote. The antidote is fear of God. Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's what Matthew 10:28 says. Well, who do we fear? And this is a reverential respect that we have in regard to the Lord. Certainly there's an aspect of the fact of that kind of disposition of knowing that this one stands in a position of being the person who we're going to give account to. that ought to make us quake and be fearful in that respect. But it's more than that. It's the fear here has to do with reverential regard, honoring him, acknowledging him, putting him first. Think about in Daniel 3, verse 14 through 30. This was the incident and the occasion in which you had there Nebuchadnezzar, and he had then made then this statue that was to be worshipped. And when he heard the sound of these various instruments playing, then you were to bow down and worship. And we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these captives, Jews, that had been taken from Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar's armies had come in, been victorious, took the first of those that were the captives back to Babylon. These were among those that were taken. And here they are confronted with this situation. And when the music sounds, they don't bow down because they worship the Lord, Jehovah God, only. Again, our familiarity perhaps with the story and the account, what is often referred to as the fiery furnace. How it's brought to Nebuchadnezzar's knowledge about the fact that they weren't doing this. They are brought before him. He gives them a chance to correct this failure on their part. He's not happy about it, but he says, okay, when the music sounds, you fall down and you worship. And if you do that, then everything's forgiven. Do you think there's some moral courage, virtue attached to this situation? Here's someone, their lives are at stake. They're in physical jeopardy. Make no mistake about it. Here's the king, and he's all-powerful. At his word, they would be put to death. And certainly we see that that's what unfolds in the sense that when the music sounds, they weren't going to do it. They even said, you know, God can save us if he chooses to, but if he doesn't, we're still going to serve the Lord. It's not a question of what we're going to do. We already know what we're going to do. They had that faith, but they had the virtue, that moral courage to stand for their faith. And so when the music's out, they don't do this. They don't fall down. Nebuchadnezzar in his fury cries out, has the furnace heated up to a greater extent than what normal, even so that the individuals who were there attending to it and were going to throw them in were consumed by the fire. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the furnace, and God spared them. You see the angel that was in the midst of them, and when they come out, and this was to impress Nebuchadnezzar. Let me ask this question. If we were put in a similar predicament, what would be our disposition of heart? We talk about our faith in God, but when it's tested, how do we respond? Let me make an observation here. If we were put in a similar circumstance today, we would not be saved in the manner in which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved. The purpose God had there was different. Today, that's not going to occur. But if we forfeit our lives and stand for what's right, isn't spiritual life what we really seek and desire? When we're called to that point in time, if we were to have to confront this, what would be our attitude? What would we do? Well, we should demonstrate courage. Our faith causing us to do what's right. If we fear God, we will. If we have that reverential respect and regard for God, we will do what's right in those instances because we recognize there's something greater and grander and more important. And there's someone who we need to truly, genuinely fear and have that reverential respect for, and that's God. You can turn over to Acts, the 5th chapter, and I want to return then to the occasion because Peter here, after having noted a couple of instances where he fell short, feet of clay, his moral courage didn't extend to where it should have, and while he had faith, it was not faith that was such in this instance to have that virtue connected with it and to do what was right. But here we have recorded for us when Peter, the other apostles, are brought before the Sanhedrin Council. Again, they were in physical jeopardy. These individuals had the ability to punish them severely, even put them to death. Because you think about Stephen. Stephen had already been taken out and stoned because he withstood them. So they had some degree of authority. And so as they're standing before them here, they had said, we told you not to go preach in his name. You don't go teaching this. And you're going around spreading these things and you're teaching about this one. And so they placed before them, as they're before the council, having told them strictly not to do these things. And then verse 29 of Acts chapter 5, but Peter and the other apostles answered, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. What were they showing in this instance? Not just faith. Certainly the faith existed, but it was the moral courage to stand forth and say, we are going to serve our Lord. We're not going to follow after men. He goes on down to say how they were beaten and went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to serve for the cause of Christ. Another area to think about is weariness. The idea of weariness can strip us of our moral courage. There's a statement that's been made, and it's been kind of quoted at varying times in history from what I've gathered. Different ones have used it on various occasions. But it's the gist of it is fatigue makes, then the idea from fatigue that it takes and strips our courage. It takes away, then, as you think about the battlefield circumstances when people are fatigued, the courage to stand and to battle and do fight, that's missing. That there are those that have quoted in instances and occasions when it has to do with sports and the idea of sports, and then when you're fatigued to such an extent, you lose your courage. And it robs everyone of that. Everybody who's fatigued in that sense. And of course, there's a couple of instances where it talks about being then people who have situations about building up one's body so that you're physically able to endure the stress of these circumstances. That you need to be able to stand in a situation where you're not just wore down and beaten down. Another part of it has to do with rest and being able to then let your body get back to its normal strength. Fatigues make cowards of us all. Is that it? Cowardliness comes from this. And I think there's a lot of truth to it. In Malachi 1:12 and 13, when we look at this, there is, in this instance, it talks about weariness. But it's talking about weariness in the sense of individuals who we wouldn't even attribute faith to them. One of the things that the prophet said on this occasion was that they complained about things having to do with God and serving the Lord. And they said, what a weariness it is. The very idea of going and worshiping the Lord, doing things for the Lord, it's wearisome. Oh, it's just so tiresome to do that. Do you ever feel that way about worshiping the Lord, serving the Lord? That it's just a wearisomeness? It's just not something, you know, I'm just fatigued by this? You know, the idea of this concept of obviously moral courage is missing. There's not even a faith associated with it. There's another instance, though, that kind of stands out as well when we consider this, not just the idea of this wrongful attitude, wrongful disposition of heart that is observable in this case, and one that we need to be guard against. We should never get to the point where we think serving the Lord is wearisome, that attending service is a wearisome thing, that doing those things that the Lord would expect of us is something that we find burdensome. Well, there's another instance that's also called to account, and this one's different from that one that we look at in Malachi. This has to do with Elijah, the prophet. In verse 1 of the 19th chapter, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And he already withstood these prophets of Baal. And that's what's discussed here, how he executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. And he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness and came, sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then he lay and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him. And he goes on from there. What was the problem here? Well, certainly there was a despondency, but there was a weariness. He his energy was sapped from him. He'd been doing all these things, and he felt deserted by others, as he talks about nobody else is standing as he's standing. There's a multiplicity of things associated with this, but weariness was the underlying circumstance. He was just tired. Have you ever just felt tired serving the Lord? Not the idea of it being burdensome per se, as such as in Malachi, but just the idea that, look at all that's put upon me. Look at everything that's expected of me. I'm just tired. Let me just rest. In the sense of, I just want to set aside. I want to give up. I've had enough. You know, that What happens when we have that moral courage now when there's an instance or something that comes up and we've got to stand for what's right? What's going to be the reaction and response to that? What's going to occur when that type of situation, when we're just ready to sort of step back and say, I've done my part and I'm just tired? You ever felt that way? I think we all can relate to it again. I think we all feel sometimes that these things are placed upon us and we're having to carry the load and we have this disposition. We certainly want to share the load. We want everybody to participate. But we get to a point, and just Elijah, maybe not to the extent Elijah's life was at jeopardy, but we even get to that point where we just feel like, well, you know, everything's called upon us to have to do, and we're just weary, we're tired. So where's the moral courage when it comes to take a stand for what's right and what's needful to be done? Another occasion just to call attention to as we reflect upon this idea of weariness and matters pertaining to that, that we just get wore down. And that's over in Mark 14. In Mark chapter 14, and looking there at the idea of verse 32, and this was the occasion, and now this is physical tiredness associated with this, was the occasion where Jesus had gone in to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's going to be taken captive. He knows it's coming. He knows it's about to take place. So he goes in there to Gethsemane. He said to his disciples in verse 32 of Mark 14, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Tiredness and weariness, it can be mental. There's physical things. You look at Elijah, going back to Elijah, what transpired there? God gave Elijah rest. He gave him food. He reassured him he wasn't standing alone. He had his job to do, and God was not through with him, and he was going to send him back into the fray. But he gave him a time to recuperate and recover and to understand certain basic principles. And so that's what we find transpiring there. In the case there, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to be careful we don't give in to that, the idea of weariness. Certainly rest, getting ourselves built back up, the time for recreation, to be able to give ourselves this is all part of what the Lord has provided. But that does not mean surrender and ceasing to do the Lord's bidding. And that brings us to the antidote, which is perseverance. In fact, if you go back to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and when it was looking at those building blocks and those things that were intertwined, really, they start one to the other and you add this to the next one, and then you actually see they build on one another, just like if you were to lay brick and you start building the wall. Well, one of those things that were stated is perseverance, continuing, persist in the face of these things. So you think about Galatians 6, 9, and 10. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. The idea that that can happen is certainly acknowledged, but let's not grow weary in well-doing and doing the Lord's bidding. And as we see the opportunity, let's do good to all men, especially the household of faith. The idea of utilizing our efforts and our time and our work. You think about when you have Paul and Barnabas, as they gone through and as they were proclaiming God's word and establishing the Lord's church in these various cities. Notice what is done. It's not just left then for these churches when they were established and left alone. Rather, there was more things to be done because they understood that the initial teaching to become a child of God required additional instruction to know how to continue to live faithfully before the Lord. And so what we find occurring here then in verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch," the places that they already established and gone through, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, 'Us through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" Continue in the faith. Persevere. Don't quit and give up. This is only the beginning of the journey, not the end of the journey. You think about the idea that the journey will come to an end. 1 Corinthians 15 is that great chapter that has to do with the resurrection. There's going to come a point in time when we will rest, but it's not while we're upon this earth. As long as we have breath of life as long as we have our mental capacities, as long as we can do what we can from a physical perspective, the things that are able to be accomplishable, we need to be about the task of serving our Lord. We need to persevere, persist in that. So you find it in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And one can read from verse 51 and following where he talks about this mystery. We're not all going to sleep. We're all going to be changed, moment twinkling of the eye. When the Lord comes again, those that are dead in Christ certainly will rise first. But we'll all stand before the judgment seat. And this idea of the death, physical death, that no longer is relevant, it's going to cease. In verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We need to persist. Let me note one more thing here, worldliness. When I talk about worldliness, I'm not talking about immorality necessarily. There's a way in which the word worldliness is used to describe that kind of thing, ungodly behavior, reprehensible conduct. Any number of verses of scriptures kind of describe and note that. But what we're looking at is worldliness having to do with the idea of that which distracts us from serving the Lord. That which precludes us from going about and doing the Lord's bidding. Our moral courage is sapped, or it's not really being utilized, because we're so preoccupied with things about the world, things taking place around us. We get caught up in these things of life to the extent that we forget that we're Christians and children of God, and our first and foremost priority is to serve the Lord. Any number of verses of scriptures kind of go through and describe some of these matters and discuss what we see taking place and transpiring. We see the idea of worldliness in the context here of Matthew 27, and it had to do the occasion when Jesus brought before Pilate. Now, certainly Pilate was a worldly individual. But what I want us to note here is when Jesus brought before him, what does it say in this context? It says Pilate knew he was an innocent man. He recognized they had delivered him for envy. And so he made several efforts to get them to release Jesus. You know, he beat Jesus and said, isn't that sufficient? The crowd said, no. He put Barabbas up before them, which was a reprehensible individual. And he's given them a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. And they want Barabbas released and Jesus crucified. And he goes and washes his hands. Says, I'm not going to take any responsibility for this. He could not circumvent his obligation and the accountability associated with Jesus' death. But he tried. He did those things. It was his desire then. And what was the underlying situation there? There was a lack of moral courage to stand for what was obviously right. An innocent man was going to be put to death because Pilate did not have the moral courage to stand against those who desired that which was wrong. Now, we would expect that of Pilate, wouldn't we? He certainly did not fit the category of being a Christian, a child of God. He was a Roman governor who often operated in that way in which he saw convenience and necessity in his estimation in order to avoid an insurrection and a rebellion. One man's life, well, that was acceptable, though he recognized Jesus was innocent. But what about us as Christians? And situations arise. In the 13th chapter, verse 20 through 22, it describes then Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower. And two of those incidences that describes the sowing of the seed and landing upon those areas of the ground where, first of all, it talks about persecution. And so those are no longer, they're not fruitful because that seed, the word of God, in the hearts of individuals because of persecution ceased to function and serve the Lord. Here's this idea of worldliness distracting, persecution. I'm not going to endure that. Or the idea of even the things of these thorns and bristles that come up and choke out the word, having to do with these things of the distractions of the world. The world itself intervenes, and we allow that to take over our lives. That's worldliness. Not immorality per se, but just the fact that we are allowing this world to intervene and to take away from us our behavior and conduct that has to do with serving the Lord faithfully. In 2 Timothy 4:10, there was an individual, and it's interesting to notice how he's described. As Paul, toward the end of his life, when Paul was recognizing that he was about to be put to death, and he's giving certain instructions. In verse 10 of the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, says, for Demas has forsaken me. What does he say about Demas? Why did he forsake him? Having loved this present world. Now, there's two possible explanations. I submit to you that either one of them fall in this area of worldliness. It's not that he's going off necessarily to engage in immoral behavior. Rather, it's saying he loved this present world because he was fearful for his own life, which is that same idea of persecution that we think about, that Jesus talked about the seed being sown, and now it comes to a point where he wants to protect himself from physical harm. Or it could mean that he just wants to hang on to this life and this, the things of this life, and he's enthralled with things of this life and materialism. He still wants what this life has to offer. That's worldliness. What's the antidote? Spirituality. The idea of being spiritual, genuinely spiritual. You know, moral courage, you know, if we're more thinking about material things, then we're not going to stand for what needs to be done. But if we're spiritual, we're going to do what's right. That's our priority. That's the way we think. So the Lord said, in talking about all these things of the physical life, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He's not promising us everything imaginable in this life. He's just telling us that those things will be taken care of. That's not the important things. Being spiritual, that's paramount. You think about Romans 12, 1 and 2, when it describes there how we're not being conformed to this world, but transformed. Metamorphosis that takes place, a change that is a dramatic change from what we were before to what we are now. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And our reasonable service to do those things, that's required of us, but it's things that we ought to see and do. We think about Hebrews chapter 11, which ties in nicely with this idea of adding to our faith virtue. What kinds of things do we see with all those in Hebrews, the 11th chapter? Their faith moved them to act. They had the moral courage, the virtue to act upon their trustworthiness in the Lord. Add to our faith virtue. It goes on and describes how, using specifically Abraham, initially there in the 11th chapter, and in those verses 9 and 10, just to kind of highlight, oh, you see there, by faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So now he's describing here not the physical. He was a sojourner, a pilgrim in the land. This world was not his home, as we sing that hymn and think about those expressions. When you drop down with me then to verses 13 and following, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And if truly they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Virtue causes us to stand against those things that are wrong, even in the body of Christ, even in the church. There are times or incidences in which things come up that are not right. What are we going to do? We have faith in the Lord. Are we going to have the courage to stand and be spiritually minded and say, this is what the Lord requires and commands of us? We do it out of love. Love for the Lord, love for those around about us, but we have to have the courage to stand for what's right. Because you see, when we're spiritually minded, it's not about this life. It's about the life to come. And if I don't have an attitude that says this life is fleeting and is passing and I'm just going through it and there are things that will happen and I need to take care of things as I go because the Lord's given me instruction, but my first priority is I've got to serve my Lord. And I've got to have the courage to serve Him faithfully. About to sing a song of encouragement. We hope, pray, and trust that this lesson helps us all. Let me tell you something. For whatever finger, and this is an expression that's stated, but it's absolutely true. For every finger that's pointed out that way, there are three pointed this direction. Every single thing talking about this, we all are susceptible to, and probably each and every one of us to some degree or an extent have fallen short. I know I have. But acknowledging that and understanding that and then taking the next step and rectifying it and then going forward, ever serving and doing His bidding in our lives, that's what it's all about, to make heaven our eternal abode. So as we look at our lives, we make adjustments, we improve, we do better, we acknowledge and we want to honor Him and glorify Him. So we go about that task of ever improving and growing spiritually. But it may be that you're not in the Lord, right with the Lord this very morning. It may be that the situation is such in your life that you stand in a condemned state, a lost condition. If so, we stand ready, desirous of helping you correct that situation in your life. If you've yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we stand prepared to assist you by immersing you in water so you can be raised to walk in the newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and there's something amiss in your life, and you need the prayers of the congregation. Acknowledge wrong and be built up and strengthened and helped. Intercessory prayer on your behalf. Any way that we can help you, we genuinely desire to do that which honors our God, glorifies our Lord, and serves Him faithfully in this life. And things we can do to help you to accomplish that so we can all make heaven our eternal abode. We desire to do that. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.